Last Sunday, we finished looking at the different graces, and I didn't emphasize that when we were up there, but we looked at the grace of love. We're going this morning, you can turn to the book of Jonah. We're going to be looking at that. I should have told you that after a moment. I want you to imagine with me for a moment, before we get ready to go in the book, that you move to a place, shortly after you move, you get a new neighbor. And after years of torment, you realize you have the worst neighbor possible. The yard is destroyed and garbage all around it. Constantly playing loud music, having wild parties, and you have things constantly disappearing. If you don't lock your garage and lock your home, things disappear. It doesn't sound like a great neighbor. It doesn't sound like Becky. Well, I never thought of that before I started that. That could be kind of rough if we're talking about Becky. No, this isn't the part that's about Becky. It's the fact that we're going to Jonah. But you have this worst neighbor possible. In fact, he's threatened your family. And what can you do? You can't afford to move out, or the situation doesn't allow you to move. But you have this horrible neighbor. And maybe you've had a neighbor somewhat like that or a little bit like that, but this is beyond the pale. You call the authorities and they don't do anything. You're in a tough situation. Then one day you're driving and you get home really late, and as you're driving up, you see some smoke and fire, maybe from a lightning, or maybe some of the garbage just happened to catch on fire and it's starting to crackle, and you're thinking, hey, with all the garbage that's around there, my problem's going to be solved. The house is going to burn down. You know, even if he escapes, I'm not going to have that neighbor anymore, or worse yet, he could be passed out, and my problems be all finished. And I say, that's horrible to think that way. You might even think, somebody that would think that way has just not been touched by the Lord's hand in their life. That's basically the situation that we have with Jonah. We have God's impending warning of judgment upon the worst neighbor possible. And we'll talk about those neighbors in a moment. We'll talk about Jonah, and we'll see what the Lord has to say from the scripture here. Again, we'll be looking at the first chapter here of Jonah. And again, a little honor of Becky. If you don't know what I'm talking about, Becky and Sarah were out in one of the paddle boats, and they didn't pay attention to the fact that the paddle boat was leaking, and the more they paddled, the more the leaks came in through the little paddles, and eventually you could see the boat going down and down, and eventually it flipped over. And of course, the whole time, which is sort of different than the picture here of Jonah, Becky is laughing at the top of her lungs, and No giant fish came and ate her. There's a lot of teeny fish, I guess, some other time tried to nibble at her. But, Becky got to go swimming, even though she went out paddle boating. But she survived. Even though she's not here right now, she survived, and she's not the bad neighbor, despite the illustration. Let's go to the Lord in a word of prayer, and then we'll jump into the scripture. Dear Heavenly Father, I want to thank you for your grace towards us. As we look into the book of Jonah, there's a number of lessons, and I just ask that we take to heart the lesson that you have designed for our own heart today. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, as we get ready to look into this, there's a number, what is the lesson, what is the sermon going to be about? And there's a number of things that we could look at. There's a sense of worship here, what is going on with the worship of Jonah. There's a lot about prayer. There's a lot about grace and mercy here. So as we're looking at it, as we trace this, we're going to see Jonah as this reluctant prophet. He's given a task and he fails to go through on it. Now, some background as we get ready to go in and discuss what is going on here. First of all, let's think about Jonah here, this prophet that probably one of the most, I guess in some senses, comical stories in the Old Testament. It's an odd situation here. But there's one other reference in the scripture to Jonah, and that's in 2 Kings chapter 14 and verse 25. We're not going to turn there, but it's apparent that Jonah was one of the prophets that was ministering in the northern 10 tribes. And under his ministry and work, there was a sense of revival and change in the northern 10 tribes. Now, Jeroboam II was the king leading the northern 10 tribes. And despite the prophetic ministry of Jonah, he did not become a good king. There was never a good and godly king in the northern 10 tribes. But he did listen to some of the words of Jonah. And under the ministry of Jonah, there was an apparent, I get a sense from reading the passage and some other responses to the situation there in the northern 10 tribes at this time, there was a sense of revival amongst the Israelites. Instead of being sold out in their rebellion and idolatry, there was a sense of general obedience. A number of things that they had lost to, number of territories they had lost to countries surrounding them, they had re-expanded and reasserted the northern 10 tribes. And so Jonah was having a profitable ministry. So here is Jonah, someone that is committed to the Lord. He has heard the word of the Lord, and he has used the word of the Lord. Now again, the next people that we're going to be invited to look at is the Ninevites. And we'll jump into the scripture in a moment. The Ninevites were of the city that was the capital city of the time of the Assyrian Empire. And I will not go into the details of the cruelty and the barbarism that was characteristic of these people. If they were to attack your country, if they were to attack you, there would be great fear. At this time, the Israelites, especially of the northern 10 tribes, had to have dealt with numerous incursions from the Assyrian Empire into their country. I'm sure they knew of family members and relatives and friends that had suffered at the hands of the Assyrians. This would have been a very hateful group. But it wasn't even just that they were barbaric. They were incredibly immoral. If there was any list that you wanted to list of sins, they were those that were proficient and efficient in committing those sins. This was a wicked people. So this is the background as we enter into the very first verses here of Jonah chapter 1. And it begins off, "Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai." We'll stop there for a second. This is a pretty dramatic thing. Now, again, I've mentioned this before. It sounds pretty exciting. Wouldn't it be great to be a prophet? Wouldn't it be great? And I believe in God's economy today, that is done away with. What we're going to talk about here has been finished because we learn in 1 Corinthians 13, when the word of God was finished, the things that were in part were done away with. And we'll talk about that more in a second. But wouldn't it be great if God just, instead of us having to go through the work of flipping through the scripture and reading and studying it, or having someone preach out of the scripture or teach from the scripture, that it was just zapped right into our brain. We got it. God talked to us in that way. That sounds exciting. Let me tell you, there's a weakness in that, because, again, that was in part. That was something that it wasn't always consistently there. Now, they did have the Old Testament and portions of the scripture beyond that, prophetic books that they could look into and study, and that was sufficient. That was enough for their time to keep them busy. But it sounds great. Hey, the word of God came, and it was, he spoke directly to them. It sounds like Jonah is in a much better state than what we are. Let me suggest we have a much better standing today than Jonah or anyone in the Old Testament. Even those at the beginning of the foundation of the church, we're in a much better situation, because the word of the Lord didn't just come to Jonah or some other person. We're not going to have to wait for one person in our group to have the word of the Lord come to them. We have the word of God. We have the full and sufficient word of God for us. So the word of the Lord came to Jonah, but we have the word of God today. There's a greater degree of accountability, and as we stand and look at Jonah, and we can sort of smirk at some of the silliness that Jonah expresses here, we need to realize there's a level of accountability that is even greater than what Jonah faced. It says, now the word of the Lord came to Jonah. This wasn't the first time, but it is a very pivotal moment because he says, arise and go to Nineveh, that great city, and cry out against it, for their wickedness has come up before me. Now, this is a particular challenging message for Jonah to hear. Again, the Ninevites, the Assyrians. Who wants to go talk to the Assyrians? Nobody wanted to book a tourist, travel and see the sights of Nineveh. They didn't want to do that. They were wicked and barbaric people. They were the enemy of the Israelites. But there is some things that the Lord says about it that we learn about Nineveh. It was a great city. It was some people figure that it was in excess of 40 miles long. It was a large city for the ancient times. There is an excess of 250,000 people, or maybe even more. We don't know the structure and the technology and the planning that they had, but it was a magnificent city, and it was full of a great deal of amount of people. Despite its sinfulness and wickedness, it probably had a great deal of culture and a great deal of development. It was a great city, but it was incredibly wicked. One of the things that does happen so often, if people are not being guided by the word of the Lord, the more people you get together, the more wickedness they end up expressing. And that's exactly what was happening in Nineveh. Now, as he hears the word of the Lord, God does not stutter. He's not sort of vague in his expression of what he wants done. He wants him to proclaim judgment on Nineveh. Now, you'd think if you hated the Ninevites and the Assyrians that this would be a great task. Oh, I get to go and say, God is standing against you. It sounds like a great thing. But we learn later in the book of Jonah that Jonah understood something about theology. He understood something about what God does with sinners. God is a compassionate and merciful God. Why did Jonah know that? Jonah knew that from his very dealings with the Israelite people. The northern 10 tribes had lived a great deal of their time in open rebellion and idolatry to God. And yet, through the ministry of men such as Jonah, there were Israelites that were turning to the Lord and worshiping God as they should. He knew, he saw what God was doing in Israel. And he was also concerned that as his prophetic ministry of condemnation of sin and wickedness in the northern 10 tribes had resulted in repentance and change of heart, he was concerned that was going to happen in Nineveh. So he did have an understanding of theology. He did understand that God was willing to work and change. By the way, isn't that what the gospel starts out with? Is a condemnation of our separation from God because of our sinfulness and wickedness. Look at Jonah's response. The command was pretty easy. There's three parts to it. Arise, go, and condemn. And he got two of the three right, but he messed up. He arose, he went, but he went the wrong direction. And we find the heart of Jonah in this. But Jonah arose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. There's some theological problems here that Jonah experiences, and we'll talk about that in a moment. He went down to Joppa, which is a non-Israelite city on the Mediterranean Sea, and found a ship going to Tarshish. So he paid the fare, went down into it to go with them to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. Now there's something repeated there we're going to look at in a moment, but just a little idea of what is going on here. So he leaves northern Israel, heads south to the sea. Now the Israelites are not a sea-going nation. They're very landlocked. They stay within the confines of Israel. Most likely this is at the height of the Phoenician Empire, and these are probably Phoenician sailors. Even those that were not Phoenician at this time used Phoenician technology in sailing the seas. The ticket that he buys, I don't know if he got it online at some deal here, but he finds the furthest point away that he knows of, which is actually going all the way to the southeastern side of Spain. Now, this is pretty amazing. This is going to give us some little highlight and salt to the story here when we think what's going on. By the way, the Phoenicians were amazing sailors. At this time, when we think nearly three millennia ago, well, right at three millennia ago, you had people that were not only sailing the Mediterranean, they were known as the first people to actually sail out of the Mediterranean to get through the Straits of Gibraltar and travel all the way up to Great Britain. They would trade with Great Britain for tin and for other materials. These were hardy sailors. I don't know that even with GPS I would want to get on a ship and try to sail that far. These are amazing men with amazing abilities to travel. But Jonah, in his rebellion, wants to find the furthest point away from where God's will is. Now, you notice the thing that's repeated twice in here. He says he went down to Joppa, well, let's see, even before that. But Jonah rose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. Look at the very last verse that we read. He went down into the ship to go with them to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. Now, we learned later here that there was an understanding of theology that Jonah had. He knew who God was. He knew this was a silly idea. One of the things I think that we should have a challenge in our own lives is oftentimes what we know and what we practice, there can be a gap between that. The theology that we know and the theology that we believe and practice, there can be a gap. He knew the God of Israel wasn't somebody that you could flee from the presence from. But his heart and his mind was set on the idea, I'm going to flee from the presence of the Lord. There's a second thing here that is indicative of what is going on, and that is his attitude towards God's ministry in the hearts and lives of people. There was probably a predominant idea that the scriptures and the message of God's salvation was for the Israelites. And if he got out of the borders of Israel and he got away from where that was, then that message, he wouldn't be working with the Lord. A second thing here with this is it was very much of a worldly view of God's working in the world. We'll see this in a moment. I'll highlight that in a second. But he goes to flee because he had this mistaken view of God's grace to people. One of the things that we learn in the Old Testament is one of the problems with Israel wasn't so much of their falling away from the Lord. It's that they were not busy doing what God had designed for them to do. See, so often they would follow the practices and the worldly ways of the countries around them. But God had designed for them to be a peculiar people. He had designed them, yes, they had a priesthood. One of the 12 tribes was a tribe of priests. But they were designed to be a nation of priests. And what a priest primarily responsible was, is to take those that were not in relationship with God and introduce them to the God of heaven. Ultimately, it's a position of a worship and responsibility of relationship to God. Now, God is not done with Israel, and the church has not replaced the Old Testament. But there's something important that we can learn from this nation of priests, or those that were supposed to be the nation of priests. God himself has called believers to be priests. Every single believer experiences the priesthood of the believer. One of the things that means for us is we don't need a go-between. We don't go to somebody to pray for us. But something else that means is that we as individuals have a responsibility for those that do not know the Lord. We have a responsibility to be one that brings them into a relationship. We have a responsibility to encourage others to worship the Lord. This, in the book of Jonah, and his responsibility to go to the Ninevites was an actual fulfillment of something that the Israelites rarely did in their nation's history. Now, as he gets down there, it's also something interesting. I don't want to belabor this point. Isn't it interesting how smoothly his disobedience went? It's boom, boom, boom. He leaves, he gets down to Joppa, and lo and behold, he's able to find a ship that's going to the other side of the civilized world, and everything works out. You know, sometimes I don't like this idea of the closed door theology. You know, sometimes, okay, God will close the door and open a window. Sometimes God closes doors on our life. Most time, God closes the door in our life by saying, don't do that. Or sometimes he opens the door by saying, do this. Sometimes what is an opportunity is not an opportunity that we should take. God will close a door and our flesh will open up two or three opportunities or open up two or three other doors for us to go through. It looked pretty inviting. It looked like things were working out pretty well for Jonah. And he was able to flee, as he would say here, from the presence of the Lord. Verse 4 starts out with a very important word. He says, but. Things were looking so good, but what happens? But the Lord sent out a great wind on the sea, and there was a mighty tempest on the sea, so the ship was about to be broken up. It is interesting that the wind obeyed the Lord much better than the prophet that should have known to obey God. God is sovereign. He is in control. And we see this throughout the whole situation, how God works and things work out the way God is called. In verse 5, we find this situation. It says, then the mariners were afraid. This is an interesting statement. We have men that were the elite sailors, people that have been traveling on the sea. I dare say that we would, every single one of us would be challenged to experience what was the day-to-day task of these men. Even though that they had the height of technology and shipping at that time, it's not something that we'd feel comfortable hopping on a ship and going. But this was their day-to-day life. Now, it wasn't a rowboat, though they had oars to row it. It was a pretty substantial ship. But still, compared to the ocean that they were setting out upon, this is a fearsome thing. And these were people not known for fear. But the storm that comes up is so dramatic that these men that would have been brave and stalwart, it says very simply, the mariners were afraid. Look at what happens to these men that probably rarely had any spiritual insight in their life. He says, and every man cried out to his God. So they did something. They started praying. And the second thing, and threw the cargo that was in the ship into the sea to lighten the load. By the way, something as we go through this, it's interesting to trace these mariners' prayer life and see how God works and changes their prayers. So here they're set out, and in the midst of this, what was so important, I'll guarantee you, this was the old saying, your ship has came in. This is something that harkens back to the day. You know, you would invest and you would get your money and you put it on somebody going and buying a product and bringing it across. And if your ship survived and made it to port, you became incredibly wealthy. These men were set upon an enterprise to make themselves incredibly wealthy. And they were in a state where suddenly they realized none of that mattered and all of that stuff was going overboard. When it came down to it, none of that material goods were going to matter to them. And I think this was God working even in their hearts and lives to get their focus on the right things. Now, it's very interesting. Look at the situation here. Everybody's frantic, throwing things around. I'm guessing they weren't being really judicious about what they were throwing. They didn't say, oh, let's keep that. They were just grabbing anything that would go over, probably even provisions that would keep them alive. I think it's important, just as we're doing this, just even hear the wind and the waves swamping over the boat. They're afraid that the ship was going to be shattered. And they're just trying to keep it above the waves. Look at the next but that we hear. But Jonah had gone down into the lowest parts of the ship and had laid down and was fast asleep. Let's stop here for a moment. Let's think about the sin that we have here with Jonah. And it's a severe sin because it's outright rebellion. And when God says that sin is as rebellion is as witchcraft, I think the ultimate issue is when we rebel, when we have a command that we knowingly disobey, there's a difference between disobedience where, hey, we do something sinful and it's something that is part of our passion. There's a difference when we do something and we're fully knowing it and we're doing it in a rebellious heart. This is exactly what is going on with Jonah at this moment. And one of the reasons why God describes it as a sin of witchcraft is because it goes to the very essence of worshiping God. When we hear God's command to do and we knowingly say no, there's a sense that God is not worth it. There's a sense that I know more than God. There's a sense that, hey, I can do better for myself than what God is going to do for me. So there's this rebellious sin, and God punishes it. Something that we need to realize, sin is expensive. Look at the cost for these sailors. Their livelihood is getting thrown over the boat. This is probably a destruction of their wealth beyond what we can fathom. Also, it wasn't their sin. They were probably pretty sinful individuals. But it wasn't their sin that was about to sink the ship. Sometimes we think our sin is just my sin and it's not a big deal. But sin has an impact on other people. There's, again, the philosophy of our age is, hey, I can do whatever I want. And it's my choice, it's my decision. Hey, sin always has an impact. It always has a ripple effect that reaches out and touches other people's lives. Whether by example or direct, as we see here, direct impact on other people. And especially the sins of believers have impact on other people. We also see that sin is a bit stupefying here. Let me read from 1 Corinthians 15 and 34. Here, the prophet, when he should have been excited and he should have been busy and he should have been up and going, he's fast asleep in the bottom of the boat. In 1 Corinthians 15, 34, he says, awake to righteousness and do not sin, for some do not have the knowledge of God. I speak this to your shame. This could be a verse written just for Jonah, but Jonah is asleep. And I think it's very illustrative of not only his physical tiredness from running from God, but is also illustrative of his spiritual sleep. Look at verse 6. So the captain came to him and said to him, what do you mean, sleeper? Arise, call on your God. Perhaps your God will consider us so that we may not perish. This is a very timely rebuke. The whole purpose of a prophet was to rebuke others in the name of the Lord. And here, this ungodly, unsaved individual is rebuking the prophet of God. And he doesn't know how accurate even of all this that he is. Now, it's interesting. At this moment, you would think there would be a response from Jonah. He wakes up and he keeps his lips zipped shut. He has to know what the situation is. They're in a terrible plight. The water's coming over. They're worried about sinking. And look at verse 7. And they said to one another, come, let us cast lots that we may know for whose cause this trouble has come upon us. Now, there's a sense that it looks like, hey, they're just going to trust chance. In this whole story, as we're looking, we need to remember we see God's working in this whole situation. I'm just going to read the first five words of verse 17. We're not going to go into verse 17 today. It says, but now the Lord had prepared. You can read the rest of the verse for yourself and know what he prepared, but the whole message throughout this is God is prepared. Despite the choices in the sinful willfulness of Jonah, God is at work in each one of these circumstances. These mariners that we see Jonah being mixed in with, God is at work in giving a first fruit taste of what Jonah's work was supposed to be. So they cast these lots, and it seems like just by chance it ends on Jonah. And we can even see that by their questioning here, they probably didn't entirely trust the casting of lots, but the Lord is at work even in this, quote, chance circumstance. Then they said to him, please tell us, for whose cause is this trouble upon us? What is your occupation and where do you come from? What is your country and of what people are you? Normally, you don't ask these questions when somebody is fleeing and they get into your ship. Just have enough money and we're going to take you where you want to go. Now they're concerned. They were all thinking, maybe it's me. Who knows whose sin this is that is about ready to sink the ship? They've been praying to their God from over here, their God from their hometown, their God of the sea. By the way, the Phoenician God of all things, the God of the sea was named the God of Yam, Y-A-M-M. So it's sort of a comical name for that. But they're probably praying to the God of the sea and the God of the wind. They're praying to every God possible, and it's not working. And they finally look at Jonah and say, okay, who are you? What is happening? Verse 9, so he said to them, I am a Hebrew, and I fear the Lord. Let's stop there for a second. I fear the Lord. Is Jonah really fearing the Lord? When you hop up and you do exactly the opposite of what God calls you to do, you're not fearing the Lord. There's two ways that we fear the Lord. We fear him by understanding that he is worthy, and we give him the respect and honor that he is due. There's also a point where we need to fear the Lord when we are going to sinfully rebel against him. Because we understand that God is a just and a holy God. We understand in Revelation 3:19, he says he chastens those that he loves. It's a serious thing to go against a just and a holy God. There was a gap in between his theological understanding and his theological practice. I fear the Lord, and look at his testimony here. This reluctant prophet. By the way, nobody would ever say, we're going to have an evangelism seminar, and we're going to use for our textbook on evangelism the book of Jonah. Think about that. He was not a very good messenger. He says, I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, very profound words, who made the sea and the dry land. Men, the stars that you look up to get you to Tarshish, you're amazing sailors when you're looking up the sky, God created those. The sea that you're traveling on, that you fear and that you understand is mighty and powerful, God made that. That land that you're so longing to get to for safety, God made that as well. He is the true God, is the message. Verse 10, then the men were exceedingly afraid. They were afraid before, but now they're exceedingly afraid. There's something about Jonah that spoke the truth. And I'd say a great deal of their exceeding fear is understanding, because they understand that he's trying to flee. He tells them the whole story. They understand that what is happening is because of Jonah. They understand the true God is not the God Yam or the God of their hometown. They understand that Yahweh, Jehovah, is the true God. And they ask, why have you done this? That is a really good question. They're rebuked. The captain rebukes him. Now the whole crew rebukes Jonah. By the way, we can be in positions of rebuke and authority and telling people where they've messed up. Sometimes as parents, that's a lot of our job, is rebuking our children. But we need to be ready to be rebuked as well, especially if we're not obeying what God has for us to do. For the men knew that he fled from the presence of the Lord because he had told them. Verse 11, then they said to him, what shall we do to you that the sea may be calm for us? For the sea was growing more tempestuous. That's amazing. They were struck with a unnatural fear at the ferocity of the storm before, and it's getting worse. And he said to them, pick me up, throw me in the sea, then the sea will be calm for you, for I know this great tempest is because of me. Now, I think we see God's working in their heart, because you know what they were doing before they woke the sleeper up from the bottom of the ship? They were grabbing whatever they could, and they were throwing it overboard. They were throwing stuff that was valuable to them. They had already gotten Jonah's fare. He wasn't going to pay him any more. He was done of being valued to him. There's no reason that they should have hesitated in throwing him overboard. There was a fear, though, that I believe was a fear that exceeded Jonah's fear of the Lord. Nevertheless, the men rowed hard to return to land, but they could not, for the sea continued to grow more tempestuous against them. Therefore, they cried out to the Lord and said, we pray, O Lord, please do not let us perish for this man's life, and do not charge us with innocent blood. For you, O Lord, have done as it pleased you. So they picked up Jonah and threw him into the sea, and the sea ceased from its raging. What an amazing testimony of God's might. God is preparing Jonah in the midst of taking unsaved, unrepentant men and turning them to himself. By the way, that's one of the things as we talk about evangelism. Isn't it sometimes we need to just be incredibly eloquent? We need to have all the answers that anybody could ever ask, and we need to be able to just give it out efficiently and just perfectly. The truth is, it's God that does the work. It's God that changes the hearts and lives. If we're able to be the instrument, and here we have this reluctant prophet that is being used by the Lord with some of the weakest messages that you could put together, and God changes and works in their heart. When we have fear of sharing the gospel with people, we should think of Jonah and how the Lord worked despite his even willingness to share the truth of the God of heaven. In verse 16, it says, then the men feared the Lord exceedingly and offered a sacrifice to the Lord and took vows. I genuinely believe verse 16 indicates there was a definite heart change in these men. This is an amazing thing. It's a little foreshadowing, a little foretaste of what God plans to do in Nineveh. So as we look at Jonah, we see a man that has willfully decided to do his own thing. He's reluctant to do what God commands because it doesn't fit into his scheme of things. As believers, some of the things that we can be challenged with by Jonah is one thing. What does our practical worship look like? There's a lot of things that we know, we understand, but we don't put in practice. God is eternal. We're living for an eternity. But sometimes we get wrapped up in the moment. We get wrapped up in the values of the present moment. And then another question, what does our priesthood look like? What does my working? I'm called to be a priest. That's an amazing thing. What does that being actively look like in my day-to-day existence? How does that impact those that are around me? I think we have a lot more opportunities. Don't we always look for an opportunity to share the gospel? You know, boy, if the opportunity is just perfect, I'll jump on it. You know, Jonah made an opportunity to do something sinful and escape the Lord. I think we need to put more effort into looking opportunities for sharing the Lord. Let me give you just an easy example. What do everybody do when it comes to Thursday and Friday? Hey, what are you doing this weekend? Monday or Tuesday, what did you do this weekend? Isn't it so important to be able to discuss the things that we've done? Hey, you know, just not because it's such an extravagant, wonderful sermon, but hey, you know what? We went to the book of Jonah. We talked about the book of Jonah. I bet half the unchurched people would go, oh, what's the book of Jonah? Okay, there's a great opportunity. I'm going to share one other story. When I may have shared this before. I remember working at UPS when I was in New Jersey. There was a guy, him and I were trading barbs back and forth, kidding each other. And somehow I just zinged him big time. And I didn't mean to hurt his feelings, but it really got him. And he told me to go to hell. Like, okay, we're done teasing and kidding around right now. But I thought about that all day. Very next day, he said, you know what? There's a difference between you and I. I said, what's that? He's a little grumpy with me still. He says, you know, you wanted to tell me to go to hell. I would love to tell you how not to go to hell. God used that silly little thing, and me being silly in the whole process, God used that to start conversation after conversation after conversation of spiritual discussions. Another story, a UPS story. In New Jersey, there's four-letter words, and that's all there is, with occasional other words in there that help you understand what they're talking about. I'd given Christmas presents out to a number of people at work, and I talked to the full-time soups. I had a couple of them left. I was a part-time soup at the time. I was pastoring. I gave each one of them some of these chocolate suckers I had. And when I was done, I said, you know what? I was going to give you something else, but I gave you this instead. You know, well, what were you going to give us? I was going to give you a dictionary. Why would you give us a dictionary? Where you'd understand there's something else in the English language besides the F word. Now, I'll guarantee you, that's all I heard for the next day. One of the full-time soups, he went home and told his wife that, and his wife railed on him. He thought it was funny. She wasn't pleased. We have a one-year-old. Do you know what the first words out of his mouth is going to be? It's not going to be mom or dad. So he came back and shared that. And the Lord opened up conversation, spiritual conversation after spiritual conversation. A lot of times, it's not going out and say, hey, John 3:16 and preaching a sermon at somebody and going through the full Romans road. Sometimes we have that opportunity. A lot of times, it's just being real about our Christian walk. And there's opportunities. And both those opportunities, once we had the conversation, they would bring the conversation to me. Those are two brief discussions. But are we using the priesthood of believers? Are we looking to enter into people's life to direct them to God? God is worthy of worship. He is worthy to be feared. Jonah truly didn't practically believe that. Are we living that priesthood of the believer out? Jonah is a challenging story to look at because there's a lot going on there. But there's a lot that we can learn from it. Let's go to the Lord in word of prayer and ask for his blessing on his word. Dear Heavenly Father, I want to thank you for your scriptures. I want to thank you for the story of Jonah. It's a challenging thing to think about the history and the situation that's going on. But Lord, let us not be like Jonah. Let us not be reluctant in obedience. But let us be trusting in you. You're almighty, all-powerful God that can do great and wonderful things despite us at our weakest. Lord, use us in our obedience and not just in our disobedience to you. In Jesus' name, amen.